Those of you on my email list know that I sent a note out about this particular song and that we'd be singing it and talking about it tonight. And I've had more than one say to me that this is your favorite, has become one of your favorite songs. And I would have to agree with that. I think it's a very powerful song with a great message behind it. We've been studying the last few weeks, and I want to conclude that study tonight, studying the background of some of the songs that we sing, background of the authors or composers of the music, circumstances of several of which in which they were composed or written, the scriptures referenced in the songs. We've taken a look at some of those, but in this song, In Christ Alone, it's not that old, copyright 2001, and so I don't know a lot. I did do some research on the composers, Keith Jetty and Stuart Townend, but I do know that it was written. A couple of comments caught my eye. That one of them stated that, you know, a song will stay with a person longer than a sermon. That kind of hurt. But that makes sense, doesn't it? Because we put it to music, we sing it, and so we associate it with that melody. And so song has a powerful way of communicating the truths of God's Word. And the intent of these writers was to present the good news about Jesus. And you'll see that throughout these lyrics that talks about how He was born as a baby, but then what He did for us on the cross and how He rose again and the blessings that come as a result of what Jesus has done. And so I want to invite us to look at these lyrics a little more closely and to look at the scripture, some of the scriptures, the principles behind these words. And I hope that we'll grow to love and appreciate particularly the message of this song more and more. First verse again, let me read it. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when strivings cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. As you read those lyrics, you see that they're focusing upon where our foundation, our solid foundation, is located. It reminded me of these words of Jesus, Matthew 7. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell and great was its fall. Jesus spoke about the foundation for our lives and where the true foundation is, the solid rock, Jesus himself. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote, "Into each life some rain must fall." And you notice as Jesus is speaking about the foundation for our lives, the wise man and the foolish man, the wise man building his house on the rock, the foolish man building his house on the sand. But into both of their lives came the storms. Into our lives, into each life, some rain must fall. The storms will come. And the question is, where are we going to find our foundation? Upon what foundation are we going to build our lives? And Jesus says, the foundation that will withstand the storms, the foundation that will carry you into eternity, is built on hearing and doing His word. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, that cornerstone of Jesus, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. And the result is when we make our foundation on that rock of Jesus, that even in the storm, we can know the heights of love, the depths of peace, and have our fears stilled. You remember, sometimes God delivers us from the storm. Sometimes God calms His children in the midst of the storm. But that's when we have built our foundation upon Jesus. So the first verse of this song, to me, really directs our attention to the foundation for our lives and upon which foundation we're building it. And I pray that we all build our foundation on the solid rock of Christ. Notice verse 2 with me again. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, is a reference, of course, to the incarnation. How God was born into the world in the person of His Son, Jesus. How the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But notice this line. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save. Scorned by the ones that He came to save. This passage came to mind. John 1, verse 11. He, that is Jesus, came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. As I was doing some research on this passage, I noticed that the New King James Version had some notations on some of the wordings in this passage. He came to His own, and the note said, that is, His own things or His own domain. And what they're suggesting by this is that apparently this had reference to that Jesus came into the world in which He had created. It was His domain, His possession, if you will, because He created it. But His own, that is His own people, did not receive Him. This fits the context because in the previous passage, verse 10, it says, Jesus, or the Word, was in the world and the world was made through Him and the world did not know Him. Another version picks up on this understanding. It says, He came to the world that was His own by right of creation, but His own people did not accept Him. Perhaps this statement of Jesus comes to mind, that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And I think about how even Jesus' own family, His own brothers, John chapter 7, didn't believe in Him, didn't believe that He was the promised Messiah. He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him, did not acknowledge Him. But it is interesting to note that in Acts chapter 1, that we do see Jesus' brothers, His half-brothers, if you will, among the company of the believers. What was the change? I believe it was the resurrection of Christ. But we'll come to that in just a moment. But what a sad statement, scorned by the ones that He came to save. Now it's these next two lines that have created some controversy. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. As I did some research on this song, I ran across an article entitled, In Christ Alone Didn't Make the Cut. In Christ Alone, referring to this song, didn't make the cut. And here are some excerpts from the article. According to a recent Christianity Today online report, the worship song, In Christ Alone, didn't make it into the New Presbyterian Church USA hymnal. Apparently, mention of God's wrath being satisfied by Christ's vicarious death was the sticking point. And here's a quotation, another quotation from the article. The hymnal committee initially wanted to include the song, but asked authors Keith Jetty and Stuart Townend for permission to edit out the offending line. Instead of, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied," the committee wanted to put, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Why would they want to change the wording? Well, notice this quote. Committee Chair Mary Louise Bringle told the Christian Century that the view that the cross is primarily about God's need to assuage God's anger would communicate the wrong message to worshipers about the meaning of Christ's death. So, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, they were saying, does not present what needs to be presented about what Jesus did for us on the cross. Instead, we ought to emphasize that it was the love of God that was magnified as Jesus died on the cross. I'd like to respond to that a little bit. Consider this. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God had sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Was the love of God magnified on the cross of Jesus? Without a doubt. But was His wrath satisfied on the cross of Jesus? And the answer is a resounding yes. Let me take you through a series of things that I think of as I reach this biblical conclusion. I think about the attributes of God. Think of this one. God is a God of holiness. And by His very nature, He can have nothing to do with sin. I think about Habakkuk's statement. Habakkuk says of God, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing." God is a holy God. He's totally set apart and therefore can have nothing to do with sin. Number two, God is a God of justice. He's a just God. The psalmist said, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." He's a just God. Justice demands that sin be punished. If it's not punished, then justice has not been achieved. If God didn't punish sin, then He wouldn't be a just God. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And how does God feel about sin? Well, listen to Romans 1:18. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And yes, I stated it, I quoted it correctly. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why is God so mad at sin? Number one, it's an affront to his nature. He's holy. He can have nothing to do with sin. But number two, sin is what destroys man. That's why God is angry at sin. That's why His wrath has been revealed against it. But the question is, how can a holy and just God save sinful man? He is holy. He is just. But notice a third attribute. God is also a God of love. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He that does not love does not know God, for God is love." Yes, He's holy. Yes, he's just, but he's also a God of love. So he loves mankind. He wants to save mankind, but sin still has to be punished. So how could that work? He gave Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And on the cross, Jesus took our punishment for sin. He endured the wrath of God so that we might know God's forgiveness. Jesus died on the cross so that we might live with him forever. On the cross of Christ, the wrath of God was indeed satisfied. But in that satisfaction of God punishing sin, placing our sin upon Jesus, allowing Jesus to bear the punishment for our sin, was the most profound demonstration of his great love for us. The fact that Jesus took our punishment for us just tells us how much God indeed loves us. You see, there are some today that apparently favor the subjective or moral theory of the atonement, that Christ died on the cross to show us how much God loves us. And there's some truth to that statement, but let me show you the difference. To illustrate this view, Leon Morris used the analogy of a person responding to a drowning friend by jumping into the river and drowning himself. In other words, this person jumping into the river next to his drowning friend, not to save his drowning friend, but just to drown along with him. Now, did that demonstrate love? Yes. But did it do anything to actually save the friend? No. You see, some would say Jesus' death on the cross was just God showing man how much he loves us, just by the very virtue of the fact that Jesus would give his life and experience a painful death on the cross. But that it doesn't have anything to do with our sin and paying the price for it. Strictly speaking, Christ's death, according to this view, would have no significance. Thus, the death of Christ could only serve as an object lesson, according to this view. But I think you can readily see, the death of Christ was not an object lesson. The death of Christ was for our salvation. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took the punishment for our sin upon himself. He endured God's wrath against sin on himself. And I don't think any of us can fully comprehend that. Much more then, Paul continues in Romans 5, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved, notice, from wrath through him. By his very nature, God must punish sin, or else he wouldn't be a just God. By his very nature, God wants to save mankind because of his love for us. The answer to that divine dilemma, if you will, is Jesus. That Jesus took our sins upon himself. He endured the wrath of God, the punishment of sin. The song as it is written expresses the truth beautifully. But it also shouts of the love of God. It's not really love until we completely understand that Jesus indeed endured the wrath of God. That's the good news. By the way, when this committee made an appeal to the writers asking permission to change the words, it was refused. I am glad that it is refused. Because it's only when we understand the truth that Jesus died for us, he bore our punishment on the cross, that we fully appreciate the love of God. As this verse ends, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. He died for us so that we might live with him. Verse 3. There in the ground his body lay. Light of the world by darkness slain. In the link that I sent to many of you through email containing a link to a performance of this song, I noticed that this group sang those first two lines very softly, speaking about his burial in the tomb. But then it grew much louder as they sang the next few lines. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Of course, this verse emphasizes the resurrection of Jesus. Speaking of the resurrection, let me remind you of some verses from the resurrection chapter, as we call it, 1 Corinthians 15. What if Jesus wasn't raised? If Christ is not risen, Paul says, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died, have perished. If in this life we have hope, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You see, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then Satan won. But the good news is that Jesus did rise from the dead and therefore won the victory. And this fourth and final verse talks about how the blessings that we enjoy because Christ rose from the grave victoriously, defeating the power of sin and death, that we have no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Let me highlight some of those words. First of all, no guilt in life. No guilt in life. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 John 1 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. Therefore, we can know that in Jesus our sins are washed away by his blood. And though we learn from our mistakes, we don't have to continue to feel guilt for our past sins, because the blood of Jesus has washed that away. No guilt in life. We have this provision as Christians. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No guilt in life, no fear in death. That death, as mysterious as it is, we do not have to face it with fear. A lot of questions we have, but we don't have to face it with fear. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus himself, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus died. He defeated Satan, who had the power of death, so that we don't have to fear death anymore. Brother Bud, forwarded an email to me. Yes, another email. I mentioned one recently that he sent to me. He sent me another one this past week that I just had to include in this lesson tonight. It was shared with him by Raymond Key, who sent out this poem on the 5th anniversary of his wife's passing. A limb has fallen from the family tree. I keep hearing a voice saying, "Grieve not for me. Remember the best times, the laughter, the song, the good life I lived while I was strong. Continue my heritage, I'm counting on you. Keep smiling and surely the sun will shine through. My mind is at ease, my soul is at rest, remembering all how truly I was blessed. Continue traditions, no matter how small. Go on with your life, don't worry about falls. I miss you all dearly, so keep up your chin. Until the day comes, we're together again." You see, death for the Christian, for the child of God, is not something you have to fear. Because ultimately it will mean when Jesus returns, it'll be a reunion with those loved ones who've gone on in Christ. There's hope. Because Jesus rose from the grave, that's assurance of our own resurrection. That's assurance of life after death. That's assurance of eternal life with God in heaven. The song states, "From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny." And to me, this is a statement of the lordship of Christ, that he indeed is Lord over all, and that if we remain faithful to him, that he will take us home to an eternal destiny. This statement must be understood. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. A possible objection to these words is that some may feel that it teaches the false doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved. However, I'd like for us to consider these words in light of something Jesus said in John chapter 10. Jesus is speaking to several who did not believe in him, that had rejected him as the Messiah. And he says to them, John 10 verse 25, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them, my sheep, eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." There's similar wording to that song, isn't it? "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Look at these verses a little more closely. First of all, let's back up to verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." You see that the term sheep here is employed of those who believed on him, who believed that he was the promised Messiah, the Son of God. That his sheep are his disciples. "My sheep hear my voice." And the word "hear" that means to listen. And it denotes an obedient listening to Jesus. When it says, "My sheep hear my voice," it's not just hearing sounds, but it's listening with the intention of obeying. That describes Jesus' sheep. It's in the present tense, which suggests not a shallow interest, not a temporary interest, but a sustained determination to do the Lord's will. "My sheep listen to me and seek to do what I say." And my sheep, I know them, he says, and they follow me. And that word that's used there translates a compound term that has two ideas, likeness and way. And so it pictures one who is going in the same way. And it's in the present tense form, meaning that it's continual. So putting it all together, the one who keeps on listening, that is obeying Jesus, will find himself continuing in the same way as his shepherd. Those are the words that Jesus uses to describe his sheep. They're listening, obeying, following Jesus. And the promise to those sheep is this: they will never perish, and nor shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one can pull a sheep away from the Father's hand. What this text does not speak to is, can a sheep wander away? Can a sheep stray from the fold? Can a sheep surrender his place in the fold? And the answers to those scripturally are certainly. Can a Christian voluntarily surrender his own faith, forfeit his hope of eternal life? He certainly can. There's ample Bible evidence. Consider the prodigal son who wandered away from home. But when he came home, the father said, "This my son was lost, but now is found." Consider James' statement that one can wander from the truth, but that person can also be brought back. But can anyone force the child of God to abandon his Savior? Jesus says no. As long as that sheep is listening obediently and seeking to follow me, no one can snatch him away from my Father. That's the promise. So as long as our focus is following after Jesus, indeed no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, a reference to death, here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. I hope that as we've taken a closer look at these words, that they'll be even more meaningful. But if you forget the sermon, just remember the words and the music that go along with it, since songs stay with you longer than the sermon. And let's learn this song and sing it. But even more importantly, live it. That our hope is found in Christ and in Him alone. And perhaps tonight, as we sing this song together one last time tonight, there may be some that are desiring to place their stand on that solid rock of Jesus. That you want to hear and do His will. That you want to become a child of God even tonight. If that be the case, or if you need the prayers of the church for any reason, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?